Let's pray before we get into Acts chapter 8. Lord, thank you primarily for your words, that it's powerful, that it's sharper than any two-edged sword, that it can penetrate deep within us, revealing any issue that we may have, any struggles we may have, or we may need to do an open heart surgery. Lord, your word can do that. So we ask that you bless this time as we are in your words, that, Lord, we will be drawing closer to you, that we will be amazed at you, and that we will, Lord, learn from you. And also, as we're praying, just thinking of all those that have been affected by that train accident that happened in Montreal, and they're fearing a larger number of victims, those who are missing. So I pray you for comfort, and then, Lord, you will be glorified through this tragedy. Lord, that you will bring things out for good, and that you will bring your people over there to be able to minister those who have lost loved ones and my property or whatever. Lord, that you will be their comfort. So again, thank you for this time that we can be in your word. Amen. So, Acts chapter 8, as we have been going through the book of Acts, we were able to see how God is building his church, because that's what the book of Acts is the beginning of the church. But as we talked before, the proper name for the book of Acts should be the Acts of the Holy Spirit, as God, through his Holy Spirit, is empowering his servants to bring the church into life, in a sense, and then to grow church. And we have seen how the apostles were empowered by the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. That's the third experience of the Holy Spirit that person has. And there's three experiences with the Holy Spirit that people have, and one is that the Holy Spirit is with a person, as Jesus talked about in John 14. And when Holy Spirit is with the person, he is the one that convicts them of sin, judgment, and righteousness. Once a person receives the Holy Spirit is when they start to believe in Jesus. That's the second experience of the Holy Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit comes and dwells in a person. And then as Jesus told his disciples in Acts chapter 1, now in the sense that they had Holy Spirit, waits in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father, that the Holy Spirit will come upon you. You'll be baptized by the Holy Spirit and you will receive power, he said. And that's the third experience where the Holy Spirit comes upon a person. And that's the empowering. So once we're saved, we have the Holy Spirit, but we need this empowering to be witnesses, as Jesus said in John chapter 1, verse 8. And he did that with his disciples. So they were witnesses in Jerusalem. We've seen church starting to grow through the day of Pentecost, then eventually through Peter and John as they healed the man who was lame. And as church started to grow, the devil started to kind of interrupt the growth by slow persecutions. And then when that wasn't working, he tried to penetrate from the inside, encouraging Ananias and Sapphira to lie to the Holy Spirit, to lie to the church that they sold all their property, kind of bringing in a compromised lie type of a thing into the church. And God prevented it by acting that both Ananias and Sapphira died. And after that, we have seen that another attempt the enemy wanted to kind of cause a division was where when the daily distribution of food was in the early church, those who were living in a commune, that they neglected those Jewish women who were Hellenists, meaning they had stronger Greek influence. And they were widows, and they complained that they were being neglected. And so the church came and said, well, let's, you know, appoint 7 men who are filled with the Holy Spirit, who are wise and of good reputation. And so they chose 7 men who ended up being, when we look by their names, of Hellenistic background. And among them was Stephen. And Stephen was the one who was used powerful. He made a powerful statement, eventually was first to be killed for the faith. And we have been introduced with Saul at the end. Saul was present as they were stoning Stephen. And so now we get to verse 1 and Acts 8. It said, now Saul was consenting to his death, obviously speaking of Stephen. And then we are told this, At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So, we see how kind of this first part of verse 1 is, in a sense, connected more with the last chapter. And it said Paul was there and he was consenting. That means that he was fully agreeing. He was pleased. This word can also mean that he took pleasure in it. So Paul was there taking care of the clothes of those who were killing Stephen, and he was going, right on, guys, go ahead, get rid of him. And we'll be told a little bit more about Saul at this time as we keep going. But this persecution of Stephen caused the greater persecution, so that the whole of the church was persecuted. They first started with the apostles, and they realized that it wasn't effective. So now they started with Stephen, and then when they, you know, in a sense, were successful with Stephen, they figured, well, let's start doing everybody. And this persecution, from a human standpoint, we can say that's a bad thing. And it, in a sense, it is. Persecution is never a good thing, necessarily. But we see that God is using persecution for His purpose. And the purpose is, He told the disciples that He will give them the Spirit so they will be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the world. But church wasn't leaving Jerusalem. They were all kind of stuck together in Jerusalem. And this persecution made them go. They had to move. So in a sense, the persecution is achieving God's plan. As the people are being chased out, they're going and they're preaching the gospel. And we will see that as we go. Except the apostles were the only one who did not kind of been chased out, or they didn't leave Jerusalem. In verse 2, we are told, "And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him." And it's possible, just the way that this is worded, and a lot of commentators and scholars assume this devout man means just Jews, religious Jews, who were shocked by their fellow Jews at their actions against Stephen. And so they were the ones who initiated this kind of a sad cry, because obviously Stephen had a good report. We're told about that, and there was theoretically nothing they could use against him. The only what enraged them in his speech was when he turned around and he said, "You're like your fathers. They persecuted the prophets, they persecuted Jesus, you did the same." And they kind of were enraged with that. So that's a common assumption. Also, some would assume that because of this, maybe they came to repentance and kind of realized, you know, what our fellow people did is wrong. And they saw Stephen's conduct, and it maybe caused them to repent. It's kind of hard to say. But nonetheless, Stephen is buried. And then we are told, verse 3, "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison." So this is Saul's report card. This is a description of what he did and who he was at this time. You know, the death of Stephen and his execution was the fuel for the fire that Saul needed. This encouraged him, this emboldened him to start acting more aggressively and in more vicious ways towards Christians. And, you know, there was probably the voices against the church among those who did not agree were strong, and they were calling for more bloods, and Saul was more than willing to do so. And, you know, this word havoc, it's usually in Greek, this word would be applied to wild beasts, to lions, wolves, and it kind of creates this idea, the devastation that the wild animal will cause. So if you have ever watched a nature program, right, and you see wolves or lions, when they hunt their prey, I mean, when they grab it, they just tear it apart. It's not something you're like, oh, this is beautiful scenery.
No, it's there's something about it that whenever we see it, even though it's the nature, right, and it's the common thing, it's still not pleasant. Even with humans, when, you know, people kill animals for meat, it's not like that. It's a lot more cleaner. And this is the picture that they're creating about Saul. He was just like a wild beast against the church. He was all gunning for it. No reservations in his behavior or in his actions. And then, he would do things that we would find very offensive in our society. And somebody just slamming through your doors and coming in and dragging you out for being a Christian. You know, in our society, you need a warrant. You need a justification. But then, even there, that it shouldn't be good. But because there was a common agreement, the religious leaders were for it. He had the freedom and right, in the sense, to go, and he took men and women. He was not selective. And you know, a lot of times they would be, even though they were a very chauvinistic society, but because they viewed women as less, they would not be as aggressive against women. But Paul made no distinction. He would grab both men and women, and he was brutal with them. And then he said he would be committing them to prison. And as we are not told so much as here, but Paul also will told later that he would be breeding murder. He would actually keep on going to worse. He would not just imprison them, that he will be killing people for the sake of faith. So at this point, Saul is the greatest enemy of the church. It's not none of the high priests, none of the religious leaders. It's the Saul. And he would be Saul of Tarshish. And I'm sure this time a lot of Christians were terrified, and it will be the furthest from their mind that God will be able to do anything regarding this man. So, as his persecution is going on, verse 4, we are told, therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Now, this is interesting. And he said, what enemy intends to prevent God from working, God uses that to achieve his purposes. And ironically, is this persecution caused the work of God to happen? God wanted the church to go out and preach. And it seems like that this persecution was a nudge that they needed, sadly, in some ways. But what's interesting here, when it says they were preaching the word, and it's kind of hard to understand the true meaning of this word, because it can be a little bit, not fully misleading, but it can be almost misleading. It's not, when you say today, what I mean by that is, when you say today, I'm going to go and preach the gospel, or saying somebody is preaching the gospel, what's the image that comes to your mind? Is there going out intent, right, with the intent to meet with somebody or to be in public and share Jesus? You're preaching Jesus, preaching the word. Well, this in Greek is more sharing the word. And it's different than what we will see find later with preaching the word truly means, because there's another Greek word that describes preaching as heralding. So what they were doing is simply, these were Christians, like you and I, who were forced out as a result of persecution. They moved to a city, they got there, and they met with people, and they just, in their normal day, everyday living, they shared about Jesus. So it wasn't their primary intention, I'm going to preach, said I'm going not to be persecuted. And as they were living their life, obviously the true Christians, we have the desire to share with others about Jesus when the opportunity arises. So that's more of what's going on. So they're not hiding their faith, they're talking about it, but they're not necessarily going out to proclaim it, as we will see later, case being with this man, verse 5. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded to the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was a great joy in that city. So, there's the contrast. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. Now this word preached means to herald, kind of to stand up and make a loud proclamation. So he went with that purpose. It's like, okay, I'm going to preach. This is in his mind. This is his mission. And what's interesting that it says, and you will probably notice this in scriptures if you ever had questions about this. You know, a lot of times the scriptures will say going up to Jerusalem, and then everything else is going down too. Whether that be south or north, is down. And the reason is in scriptures you see that everything that relates to Jerusalem, you go up to Jerusalem. Whether you're going from south, or you're going from mountain lower location in altitude that Jerusalem may be, you're always going up to Jerusalem. And everything else is down from Jerusalem. Doesn't matter the location, or if it's even higher altitude, it's always down. So that's kind of an idea that's being created here, because Samaria is north of Jerusalem. So he went there and he started preaching, and the people were, you know, amazed in the sense they were paying attention to the things he was speaking, and they were seeing miracles being done through Philip. Now we see Holy Spirit working through another man who is not an apostle. Last couple of chapters was with Stephen, now it's Philip. God is using Philip to preach the gospel, to reach out to the people of Samaria. And then we'll see the miracles of unclean spirits coming out of those who were possessed, those who were paralyzed, and they were healed. And all these miracles and the message of Jesus and salvation brought great joy. And now what's significant about this, he was speaking to Samaritans. Now who were Samaritans? Does anybody know?
I just heard about this. Weren't they, someone cleared the Jewish people out of there and then just brought in a bunch of other people for not so long?
Yes, Samaritans were, a lot of people can say like half-breeds. So 600 years before, you know, read this, when Assyrians came and they conquered the northern kingdom, because the Jewish nation after Solomon was divided in northern and southern kingdoms, southern kingdom consisting of Judah and Benjamin, but northern of other 10 tribes. And the northern kingdom was first conquered by Assyrians, and then later eventually Babylonians will come and they will capture the southern kingdom along with Daniel, will be one of those captives. And when they came and conquered this northern area of Israel, they deported all the wealthy and all the middle class people from there, and they kept kind of a poor, and then they brought other pagan people in, and so they started intermixing with them and created an interesting mixture of religion and, you know, people. And therefore Jews did not view them as Jews. They were half Jews, and so they were half breed for them, and they really did not like them. You know, they viewed them as the ones who corrupted the true worship of God, because they had their own worship part. And if you remember in John chapter 4, when Jesus went to Samaria, a Samaritan woman will talk to Jesus about this whole issue of worship, and she'll say, well, you say it's in Jerusalem, but our elders do it here on this mountain. And Jesus says no. And so there was the Jews really did not like them. And so Philip is moving to this area where most Jews wouldn't go, and he is preaching the gospel and getting saved. And which is interesting, you know, when you look at this context that he started preaching and the miracles are happening, it's interesting that it doesn't say they were happy, but that there was joy. And then that's the truth, because the message of the gospel brings joy. Sometimes not necessarily happiness, even though happiness can be a result of it, but it brings joy. And the joy is obviously speaking, is the joy that you can have from knowing the Lord, know that you can have the peace of the Lord, and know that you've been reconciled with God and that you're saved. And it's the joy that it's not affected by the circumstances, but with the reality that's the inside, and that's that you're saved. So the message of the gospel is a joyful message. And it's not about God improving somebody's life, but truly redeeming somebody's life. And there's a big difference, because when your life is redeemed, God can improve it. But it's not about improvement, it's about redemption. And so Jesus
is preached, people responding. And so we now encounter this another man in this area, verse 9. But there was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. Now, as we're going to be actually learning a little bit more about this man, what becomes obvious even from hints are here, but later will be even more clear, that these sorceries were in a sense deceptions. It wasn't real. He was a schemer. And he was doing things to astonish people so people will admire him. And he enjoyed in this title that he is, you know, the great power of God. And so people paid a lot of attention to him. Now he is there. This is the man that everybody kind of has a high reverence for. And then there's Philip. Now Philip is here and he preaches. And he is doing miracles. And Simon sees it. And he will be astonished. Because what he was doing is sorcery. It's trickery. And, you know, in the Bible, sorcery is often, you know, identified with the occult and sometimes with drug use. And it's forbidden in the Old Testament. It was punishable with capital punishment. And so, but he was, bottom line, he was deceiving people, and now he sees the true power, God's power at work. And he is amazed. So verse 12, but when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God, making reference to the Samaritans in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing miracles and signs which were done. So this kind of gives us this indication that he probably what he did previously was not true. It was more of a deceptive. But now he is actually seeing all the things that he wanted in the past for himself. And so he sees people repenting, people coming to Jesus, and they're being baptized. And so he goes, well, I believe too. And so he, you know, he gets baptized, and he in a sense becomes a follower of Philip. Not necessarily doesn't mean that he was a disciple, which might be the case, but he just followed Philip because he wanted to see. In my assumption, from we will be able to tell through this text, he wanted to see miracles. He wasn't necessarily, it seems like, it interested at the doctrine and the message of Jesus and the power that changed lives that the message brings, but he was more interested in miracles. He was more interested in signs and wonders that were accompanying the message of the gospel. And that's something that we see very common as we go to the book of Acts, that God, as this church was starting out, did a lot of miracles to confirm that the message was true. That was one of the ways that God chose to do so. And even today, you know, we should never think that God is incapable of doing the things that He did in this time as we read. Only our hardness of heart, stubbornness, skepticism, and all these things can be preventive in God sometimes working that way. I've known of many testimonies of people who have been healed physically at times and then came to salvation, even in modern times. I know of a Christian band in particular who kind of is actually, you know, they're more Pentecostal in that way, and it's just fine. God is willing to use them. But there's testimonies, countless testimonies of people being healed in their concerts. And even by unbelievers being present and seeing, and they just can't explain it. And so God is capable of doing that. But this is what He's doing. So this man, Simon, is seeing this and probably in his mind is like, oh, this is great. When can I do this? Might be his issue. And the reason why I'm saying that is, as we keep on going here, and we'll get to it a little bit later, but this is what's leading up to it. Verse 14, now when the apostles, speaking of the 12 who were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he said he had not fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so they had sent Peter and John to them. Excuse me. Now this can also be seen as a kind of a significance in God confirming to the rest of the Jews that this is a truly work of God. You know, Peter would be present here with Samaritans are being included in the family of God, in the church of Christ. And then God will use Peter to bring the Gentiles later, as we will read in the book of Acts. And it can all come out as, you know, as Jesus in Matthew 16:19, as, you know, they, in a sense, giving the keys of the kingdom. So kind of the authority and recognition that comes with them. And then this part becomes, that we just read, a very confusing in a Christendom today. That says, and then the sent to them, they said, well, they may pray for that they may receive the Holy Spirit, for it had not come upon any of them yet. And this has caused a lot of Christians to kind of, what's the meaning of this? It's how's this possible, and so forth, and things like that. And I think things can be easily clarified and understood with several aspects. But this passage has caused that there's a lot of different thoughts about it. Almost everybody, I'm going to say almost everybody, agrees when a person gets saved, the Holy Spirit comes and dwells inside that person. That's clear from a lot of passages in the scriptures. Almost nobody questions that, which has led a lot of things to come up. So some say, you know, that maybe these men and women were never saved. This is how they tried to explain this passage. So when kind of Peter and John came, they really at that point trusted that Jesus is their Savior, and that's why we have this. Some will say that they were really saved, and then in the subsequent experience they received the Holy Spirit, and that is a pattern that we all should follow today. And then some say they were really saved at Philip's preaching, yet God in a unique move withheld the gift of the Holy Spirit until it could be bestowed on them by Peter and John. And then they say that God's purpose in this was to ensure continuity between the church in Jerusalem and the new church in Samaria, guarding against division. And then some will say that they would really say that they did receive the Holy Spirit at the time of conversion, but they were given special gifts and graces of the Holy Spirit and laying of hands by Peter and John. And I do agree with that last conclusion, and we would agree in Calvary Chapel with that last conclusion, because that's the one that makes most sense because of the language. Again, he says, has not fallen upon none of them. And that's that third preposition that I mentioned earlier with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is with and comes upon a person. And this is the belief that makes most sense, that this is what it means, because that's the word used here in Greek. Came upon is that the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, and that makes most sense when you consider the full counsel of the Word of God and everything we have. And 17, then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through laying of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, your money perish with you, because you taught that the gift of God could not be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart might be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Then Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me, that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me. So how, and we'll see this pattern in the book of Acts when it comes to apostles and the Holy Spirit coming upon them, that there will be things that will happen that will indicate that the Holy Spirit came upon them. In chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles, they were empowered by the Holy Spirit, they spoke in tongues. And some other times we'll be told that they spoke in tongues. Other times we'll be told that the Holy Spirit came upon them. So how was this evidence we don't know for sure. It may be tongues, it may be some other signs or gifts of the Holy Spirit that Paul later will tell us, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and particularly 12 and 14. But point is here, Simon. He sees that this has happened and he thinks, whoa, I want this. I want the ability to control who receives this power of the Holy Spirit. And so he goes and says, well, let me buy this. And he is a kind of perfect picture to me regarding religion. He is a perfect picture of a religious person. A person who is not really in relationship with God or desires to be in relationship with God, but just desires the influence or the power of godliness, but not the change that comes with it. Because religion is, you know, we have this authority, and if you pay us, we can give this authority to you. You know, if you remember in church history, the Roman Catholic Church was selling indulgences, right? A time where you give them money, and then they go give a pardon for your family member who's in purgatory, or give a pardon for you. So you're kind of buying off freedom of hell, of purgatory, so people go into heaven. It's an assumption that just by paying money, things of God can be given to you. But that's not how it works. So, and when Peter turns to him and he is very strict with him, he says, you know, this is wicked. You know, this is awful. And this is repent, therefore, of your wickedness. And he tells him, you know, to repent and to pray that God may forgive him. And then he tells him, I see that you're poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. I mean, this Paul, Peter is saying this, I think, primarily being led of the Spirit. Holy Spirit is revealing the truth, what's going on in Simon's heart. And he's saying, look, this is your problem. You need to repent because you're bound by iniquity. There's wickedness in your heart. There's bitterness. And he might have been just bitter because, you know what, he used to be a big thing. Now Philip came to the scene. People are repenting. He sees Philip maybe as an interest way of getting back this amazement of people. And then he's kind of, well, how come I'm not doing this? And then he sees the apostles and the power of the Holy Spirit, that these experiences that are even more different happening, and he's like, I want this. There's something in him that's very wicked, and Peter says, repent. And to me, one of the saddest answers comes back. It says, well, you pray for me. You know, that none of this will happen to me. That's disastrous. I mean, he needs to make it right with God. And it shows us, you know, how God desires that individuals make the step of repentance. And this is what, as I was kind of preparing, really hit me hard. You know, when we share with somebody the gospel and talk to somebody, you know, and not saying anything against, you know, people leading somebody into prayer of repentance, but really, here you see that right step would be, no, if you share the gospel with somebody, you want them on their own to pray to God. Ray Comfort uses this example in his Way of the Master teaching. He said, you know, when you share the gospel with somebody and they realize that they offended the Holy God, that they've sinned against Him, that they need to reconcile, they need to repent themselves. It's the same as if, let's say, a spouse cheats on their spouse, the other one. The one who is injured does not want to have an advocate come for the other spouse and say, I'm really sorry for what I did. Well, I'm really sorry for him or her, what she did, because he or she sent me to tell this for you. Will the injured spouse receive this apology? No. Unless it comes from the one who is causing the offense, makes no effect. And interestingly enough, when you look at kind of a church history and actually church tradition, it will tell us that Simon would, from this point on, start getting worse and worse, and he will become a false teacher, taking people away from God.
One more time.
He will become a false teacher and he will take people away from God. He will kind of encourage them to follow his own. He will mix occult and Christianity and paganism kind of together. He created his own thing. And I think it started with this. You know, this was an opportunity for him to repent. He realized he did something wrong. And there's a big difference. You know, a lot of people realize what they do is wrong, right? But repentance is a step of humility and going and saying, you know, Lord, I blew it up. I made this mistake. Please forgive me. And he was not willing to make that step. Go ahead.
So let's step back just a minute. So where I'm a little confused is where Peter says, repent therefore of your wickedness and pray if perhaps, or I think some translations say might, the thought of your heart may be forgiven of you. So kind of like that's a little confusing for me because, you know, he's saying pray to God, you know, that perhaps it might be forgiven of you. So there's a possibility. To me, that sounds like there's a possibility it won't be forgiven.
Yeah, it almost seems like it, right?
Right. So.
So when it says pray God if perhaps the thought, and it says of your heart may be forgiven you. And I think what he is indicating here is that pray, first of all, that the thought of your heart, the intention, will be forgiven, that your mind will be changed in this issue. That's one of the things that he's trying to communicate to him, and that you know, you may be forgiven. And I think the implication is not that you may not be forgiven, but that if you desire, you may be forgiven. So it's
it's the context of the word may, then.
Yes. Okay. I think that's what he is making indication, because, you know, we can say pray and God will forgive you, but if you really are not repentant and if you're not really humble before God, he can't forgive you because you're not really asking for forgiveness. Kind of a thing.
All of the New Testament, especially in Jesus' ministry, he's always more concerned about the heart of the person than the actions or the words or whatever. And I think Peter here is discerning the heart of Simon. You know, pray that perhaps your wicked heart would be, you know, almost like it's not likely, dude, because of the condition of your heart. Not that theologically God can't or won't or might not, but your heart isn't in a place where it'll happen.
Which goes to the part where he says, for I see you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity.
Yeah.
Right.
Okay.
That's okay. The discernment.
So that makes sense. Okay, so the next part, though, too, is where Simon responds, pray to the Lord for me that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me. Could that also be in relation, the reason why he responded this way had to do with the culture as well, with the way that they believed in curses and all this, that he may have felt that a curse was invoked upon him, so Peter was the only one who could actually read.
Yes, which I think also reflects the state of his heart, that he didn't understand the message of the gospel fully, that he mostly saw it. I mean, this is obviously I'm taking freedom in making this interpretation, but I think it's pretty consistent with what we see, is that he just saw a religion as a means of gain, and therefore he did not understand the message of the cross and the gospel, that he is fully forgiven in Christ Jesus, and then he just needs to repent if he has any other future wicked thoughts, whatever, and because he is obviously not in the right spot. And then if what we know from church tradition is true, he obviously wasn't. He just continued to get worse because he realized, well, I'm not getting anything
and
out of this.
He was never in the correct spot.
Yeah, correctly. It's because you know we see that he we are told he believed and he was baptized, but it's interesting that you know there's no true statement that he was saved. He would just there's these actions. There was a belief, but we're not told what he believed.
Well, yeah, and it's funny that you should bring that up because I went back and I referenced that. So I actually looked up the original word for believe, and more or less that the definition that it gives is that he entrusted. So that's why it's a little confusing because it says that he did entrust himself to Christ. But yet we see this at all. But then I guess that it goes to say with the future things that Paul talks about, the, you know, the apostasy and all that.
Yes. And there's also this aspect of repentance. Mm-hmm. You know, we know that aspect of coming to faith involves repentance and belief. It comes together. You cannot be saved unless you repent, right? I mean, you can believe that Jesus is the only way in salvation. You can put your trust in that. But if you don't repent, would you? I mean, you're not acknowledging that you're a sinner, that you need forgiveness.
Right.
And I think that's possible that's what was lacking in his heart. He believed, he liked the message, everything was okay, he got baptized, you know, but maybe there was no true repentance. And it seems like what Peter is revealing here, your heart is big, you know, filled with wickedness and bitterness and bound by iniquity, which is really strong words.
And we're also told that the demons believe too. It doesn't mean they're saved or righteous, but they believe in the sense they understand the truth of the statement.
Yes.
Not that they're first. Which is the act of repentance.
Yeah. So that's when, you know, what we see what's kind of happening here with Simon. And, you know, verse 25, so when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. And kind of, I think Peter and John were encouraged what they've seen with the ministry of Philip, and they're just going back and they're preaching. Same idea, they're going and they're letting everybody know in Samaria about the message of Jesus. Now, it's kind of an interesting twist to this whole story, or this whole account. Now, verse 26, an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is desert. So imagine Philip, he's in the midst of this, in a, you know, we can say very successful ministry, a revival almost happening. People are coming to Christ. I mean, in a sense, they're paying attention to him. He is an important figure in this whole ministry. And all of a sudden, God is giving him this message. Go south. You know, leave this prosperous area and go to desert. And you know, when you hear the word desert, you know, you think of fruits, lush trees, anything. It's deserts. There's nothing good about deserts. Everything we think about desert is sand, barren, no fruits. You know, there's nothing active or living there. And the God's telling him, just go there. And he's not telling him why or what he's going to do. What's going to be happening, he just doesn't go there. And I can only imagine all the thoughts in Philip's mind, like, oh great, everything's wonderful here and I'm going to deserts. And you know, there wasn't villages in desert, there's populated areas, but he is not going to be in a populated area, he's going to be in a desert area. So verse 27, he arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chair, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. So, here we see his act of obedience. And we will see the fruit of it, but it's interesting. God wants him to leave this very fruitful ministry to minister to a single person. And one, I'm amazed and I'm admiring Philip's obedience. You know, if we were to put ourselves in his shoes, it will be one of the hardest things to hear, wasn't it? That whatever you're doing, and let's not even say you're doing a ministry thing. Let's even that you have doing a job that's just prosperous, that you're getting tons of money, and you're making an impact in a positive way. And all of a sudden God tells you, leave it, abandon it. It would be a hard thing to do, wouldn't it? And on top of it, you know, especially if you're involved in ministry and you see God is using you and people are coming to faith and he tells you, leave now. But he goes, and he is going to see this man, from Ethiopia, he doesn't. This doesn't necessarily mean that he was Ethiopian. Just the way he's described, he could be or he may not be, but he is a eunuch, and obviously, you know, eunuchs were generally employed for confidential offices in the East, and we've seen that there was, you know, many eunuchs in the Bible mentioned, and they were usually associated to the very important role in the kingdom. And so he was in Jerusalem. He came for to worship the Lord. So there was this desire in him to worship the Lord, or he even himself maybe was a Jew. It's hard to say, but nonetheless, he had a desire or a heart for God. He was there. Now he's leaving back. It may not be that he was there in official matter. He may have been, but he was there. He got the scroll of Isaiah, and then he's on his way, and he was reading prophet Isaiah. So verse 29, then Spirit said to the Philip, speaking of the Holy Spirit, go near and overtake this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, unless someone guides me. And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. And I love this scenario because, you know, Philip sees this thing going on and, you know, God says to him, cool, overtake the chariot. No, chariot is not fast, but he has to now run. So he's running, and can, you know, fast enough. And he's like running, and probably out of breath. Do you understand what you're reading, right? And he's like, no, I can't understand. How can I? I need somebody to guide me. And this is such a powerful statement. You know, it just made me realize. You know, you go out today, and you go among the people who read the Bible. You know, who are in churches. And yes, there's an aspect of the Bible that we can understand. There's a lot of things that are plain for anybody to understand, but there are things that are harder to understand. And there are a lot of people who fill church pews, who may even not go to a church, who have access to the Bible and have a difficulty understanding. There's people in churches today who are not sure what their position should be on certain issues, because they don't maybe read the Bible enough or whatever. So they need somebody to help them understand. And sadly, there's those who do not do that job really well. But it's interesting that there are, and it kind of made me aware of, you know, all of us have an understanding of some parts of the scripture, right? The more you grow with the Lord, the more you understand. So it means there is always somebody that you can help them understand. We will later, as we go through the book of Acts, we will see this man called Apollos. And he was a very educated man from Alexandria. And he came to Ephesus, and he would teach in Ephesus, and he will kind of have a debate with the Jews regarding the issues of the scriptures, but he did not know about Jesus. And then Aquila and Priscilla, we are not told that they had any official role in the church. They heard him speak, and they came to him, and they equipped him. They taught him the truths about Jesus, and they discipled him. He needed somebody to make him understand better. And it kind of tells me, you know, all of us will be in a position to have an influence on somebody. Now, you know, like my role is in general to equip, to teach, to do this in more general sense, but all of us have the ability with somebody. And obviously, if you have those who have children, with their children primarily, married to their spouses, and so forth, you know, the line can keep going. But, you know, I love this man. He's honest. He says, you know, I don't understand. You know, there's tons of people who pretend that they know the Bible. Just recently today, I saw in this video, it was almost like a debate. There's a Christian and a very liberal person speaking things as the Bible is just like ridiculous. Totally taking it out of context. Totally not understanding what's going on. Yet he was acting like he did. But this man was humble enough, says, I don't know. And so Philip sees him and asks him, and so Philip, you know, pretty much says, well, you know, I can do it. And so he invites him to sit with him. And so when he sits down with him, he notices where he is reading, verse 32, and the place in the scripture which he read was this: and he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his justice was taken away, and who can declare his generation, for his life is taken away from the earth. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does this prophet say this, of himself or of some other man? So he was reading Isaiah 53 verses 7 and 8. And Isaiah 53 is known as the suffering servant passage, of one of the most profound passages in the Old Testament regarding Messiah, regarding Jesus, written about 700 years before Christ. And so it was just a perfect spot. God, you know, I mean, when you look at this, you can, this is where we get the idea of divine appointment. God is arranging this so that Philip is there. Man is reading in just the right spot. And, you know, Philip will be ready to tell him about Jesus. Now, I honestly believe that Philip would be able to tell him about Jesus from almost any parts in the Old Testament, find a way to talk about or show how God in his plan of salvation is leading up to Jesus. But here, this is just the perfect spot. And so he asks him this very significant question, said, is he speaking of himself or of some other man? And at that day, this passage of Isaiah 53 had three common interpretations. One of the interpretation was it was talking about the Jewish nation, and most of the Jews today who do not believe in Jesus as their Savior, their Messiah, would take this position. But the language itself does not allow for that interpretation, does not allow for general audience. It is specific that it's speaking about a person, not a group of persons represented in one person. Okay, so it's fairly clear that's one of the problems. There's more, but that's, you know, why many did not took this stance at that time, because they realized this is a problem. Another assumed this because of that problem. They said, well, maybe Isaiah is talking about himself. But the problem that you see here is that the suffering servant is going to bring healing, redemption, salvation. He's going to be offered, to the whole chapter 53, he's going to be offered as a sin sacrifice, offered as a sacrifice for sin. And so they, you know, the problem was, well, Isaiah wasn't. So they had a problem with that. But then the most logical conclusion was, well, it's talking about Messiah. But the difficulty that they have with that concept is that the Messiah would suffer. They assumed, because of what they were experiencing, that the Messiah will come, establish his kingdom, and everything will be perfect. They totally missed on the first coming of Christ and the second coming and so forth. And that's, you know, disciples themselves had this problem, didn't they? Jesus will say, I'm going to go and be arrested and going to be tried and executed, but I'm going to rise from the dead. And disciples did not understand, and they rebuked Jesus because they had the same expectation. But this is the true interpretation. And so, 35, then Philip opened his mouth and beginning of this scripture preached Jesus to him. And say, no, it's speaking about Jesus. So he used this and proclaimed Jesus. And now we see 36, 9, they went down the road, they came to some water. And eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and eunuch went down in the water, and he baptized them. And it's interesting, we see this pattern of people being baptized and, you know, by Philip. And in this case, Philip tells him, well, you know, adds this, do you really believe this? From the probably experience with Simon. And then he's like, yeah, I do believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And so he baptized him. And, you know, we will see as we go through the book of Acts a lot of mentions of people being baptized. And, you know, I know this is kind of a redundant maybe to saying to you, but it's significant. Every time you see people being baptized in the scriptures, they're always adults. There's no children baptism, there's no baby baptism, because baptism is in a sense a sign of the outward sign of the inward change. It happens when somebody makes a confession of faith. And obviously babies and little children cannot make a confession of faith because they're not fully understanding that point. So there's, that's why we and most even Protestants or evangelicals do not baptize babies. But that's all I'll say for about that right now. So they see this water, they get baptized, and you know, this man is now gonna, you know, be changed man. He's gonna go back to Ethiopia, and I forgot to mention this idea of the dimension Candace. This is just a title. That's not her name. Just like Caesar was the title of Egyptian king, Candace was the title of Ethiopian queen. So he will go back to Ethiopia with this message. Now, 39, when they came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Again, this pattern of message of gospel being preached and the joy that that brings. And then we are told, but Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. So Ethiopian man is going to go on his way back to Ethiopia. And it's hard to make this connection for certain, but you know, from what we know from history and so forth, it is possible that the gospel message that came to Ethiopia, which has one of the oldest churches, may have come through him. It may not be, but it, you know, we don't know for sure historically, but it is a possibility. But we see this has happened, and God literally had this in store for Philip. I want you to reach this one person, which shows us that God cares as much as for masses as he cares for the individuals. He cares for many to come to Christ or one. And to him, it was worth it to take Philip out of this massive revival and take him to this place where he ministers just to one. And we should never think of one as being insignificant. Yes, we desire many to come, but every individual is important. And so, when God was, you know, when this happened, the Spirit of the Lord, which is interesting, caught Philip away. Just here it is, you know, with the eunuch and Philip, they're baptized, and all of a sudden he's gone. You can imagine, like, okay. But it's interesting, this word caught is the same word you find in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, where we speaks about, you know, that we will be caught up with the Lord, speaking, as we believe, about rapture, same Greek word harpazo. Just, you know, literally means to be taken by force. It's like, whoops, you're gone. He was here and then he's gone. And God puts him in Azotus, which is a little bit, you know, it's north. And then he traveled north to Caesarea. And between Azotus and Caesarea is about 50 miles. So it's interesting. Spirit just took him from the desert, put him in this place, and so he landed landed in Azotus. He preached the gospel and he traveled all the way to Caesarea. Now, from Acts 21:8, it will then seem that when he came to Caesarea, he stayed and he made his home there. He never moved from there. I mean, because in Acts 21:8, we will see that Philip is there. At that point, he will have four daughters. And Paul will meet him, and he will just stay there. That's it. It's kind of interesting. We see all these massive things happening through him, and all of a sudden he lands in Caesarea, and that's it. He feels that this is where he needs to make his home, and this is where he makes his home. And, you know, Caesarea was 55 miles northwest of Jerusalem by Mediterranean Sea, a little bit south to Mount Carmel. And it was named by Herod, who rebuilt it in honor of Caesar Augustus, and that's why it was called Caesarea. And so, it was a beautiful city. So it kind of makes a home in a very beautiful city. And this is it. This is where chapter 8 ends. This is where Philip's ministry ends. But we will, as we go on further, we will see God's work through the apostles. We will again see a little bit more about Saul, his salvation, this man who we started off as a huge persecutor of church. God will stop him and completely change him. But you know, we are ending here, and it's kind of interesting when you look at this chapter and everything that's going on. In the midst of chaos of persecution, the word of God goes out, which shows us, you know, God is not stopped by human means. Nothing can stop the message of the gospel. But I love in here that when you look at Philip, his obedience to preach and his obedience to go wherever God wanted him to go. And, you know, doing in the power of the Holy Spirit working through him and in him. And so it is a kind of an encouragement for us in the coming week or so. You know, let's be those who are led of the Spirit. Jesus talked about it, and we talked about it often, is to be filled with the Spirit, to be baptized with the Holy Spirit so we can be witnesses for Jesus. And you see that Philip in the power of the Spirit will sometimes fill just to reach one person. So far we have seen these massive revivals, in a sense, massive things happening. And we can easily make identification, if I'm filled with the Spirit, I'll reach masses. But in this case, near the end, we see he reaching just one. And I think it's always a good prayer, Lord, fill me with your Spirit. So that even if it's one for one person, may that be that one. But this is also not just for reaching, but just for living for Christ. So that our lives are awesome testimonies of his work in us. And again, if we can finish with that encouragement I mentioned some months ago. You know, let's just pray that God will use us to at least reach one person in this year. I don't have to pray for massive, just one. That God will somehow use us in some way, in some capacity, just to reach one person. And imagine what the impact that will be. And if you think, well, I'm not capable, I don't know, well, God knows you're not capable. That's why we need the power of the Spirit. God uses not capable or qualified people. He uses those who are available. And Philip wasn't just an ordinary man, available for the work of the Spirit, and God used them. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that your word is awesome. We need it. It's always good to be in it and just to be encouraged to see how you work through the people. You use the persecution, and those who were fleeing persecution were going to different places, living their lives for you, and then just sharing about you as they were in touch with people. And then we see Philip, who was going with the purpose of preaching. And Lord, you work in different ways and in different callings in each of our lives. But Lord, we want to be instruments in your hands. We want to bring you glory. We want to be empowered by your Spirit to make an impact in the lives of those who we love, who are around us, who maybe live with us, in the life of those who we know, our neighbors, and those who are unsaved. Lord, we just want to be known as your disciples by the love we have for each other. That love will be evidence, that, you know, the love of Christ will be seen through our life. And so, be glorified through us, Lord. Use us. We pray for your church in Edmonton, Lord, that those who call upon you, those who love you, will be strong and be ready to stand for you, make a stand, be willing to be witnesses for you in spite of persecution that they may face, even though persecution we face here is very minimal, and the top of it is people may upset at us and call us names. We really don't face any significant persecution, if it is persecution at all, as some other brothers and sisters face. And we pray for those who are persecuted in the countries, that their lives are in danger, they're beaten, imprisoned, and killed for the faith. Lord, give them strength to continue to be witnesses for you, that the word may go out. We pray for your church in Alberta and Canada, Lord, it will be strong, that it will not be affected by the doctrine of this world and philosophy of this world, but it will be affected by your words. Lord, do work in us and through us. Lord, use us to make an impact in this community. We just thank you for your Spirit that's in us. We thank you for the power that's available by your Holy Spirit. So when we desire that. So we love you and we praise you and we thank you and we ask you for that. Amen.